The reading tonight is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and this can be found on page 548 of your church Bibles. So that's the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and beginning at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Pray, Father, that as we look at your words, that you would speak to us, that you would revive our souls and make us wise. Amen. I don't know how you found singing that psalm and then listening to it being read. It's actually quite a terrible thing, that psalm. It's a terrible thing to hear and understand the distress of another human person. But that is exactly what we've got here, a big window into someone's heart and into their distress. Now, despite what I said last week, Anne still didn't sing the reading, which I'm very disappointed about. But that is what it is. It is a song. And last week we did a lot of, you know, I wonder what tune you'd put. But actually, the musically sensitive here, trying to catch some eyes, you know, would be weeping. these words are too terrible. The subject is too sad. The writer, King David, surpasses himself. Here are the words and thoughts of a man utterly alone, without help, threatened, humiliated, and forsaken, abandoned by God. And I don't know whether you found that resonating with you as we read through it, because that is a kind of level one purpose of all the Psalms, that they resonate with us, that we use them, that they're kind of models, and that's going to be our point one. I'm sorry there are no points on the handout. You have a nice blank piece of paper, and if you were going to write point one, this would be it. The model of one who trusts in God but is forsaken. The model of one who trusts in God but is forsaken. So maybe sometimes you feel like that, abandoned by God. Well, this psalm would give us things to use. It would model how to be when that is you. But we're not going to spend that long there, not because that isn't hugely important for anyone with emotions and a pulse, or anyone with friends with pulses, that kind of thing, but because there is one individual who very famously used these words, who made them his own, and we're going to look together at one of the accounts of Jesus' death, and we're going to hear him say, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Very, very famous. And we'll see words that kind of resonated with us and how we feel suddenly snap into focus on Jesus. So they fit us a bit, and David a bit, as a model. But they fit the Lord Jesus and his distress stunningly. And that's what this psalm is doing in our August series. We're doing five psalms that all point forward to Jesus, to the Messiah. And in many ways, Psalm 22 is a fraud in this series. There's nothing particularly royal about it. There's nothing particularly kingly about it. It's certainly not what we expected. If you were here last week, we looked at Psalm 2, at the great King Jesus, who will rule everywhere for all time and smash heads, that kind of picture. And you wouldn't expect him to say Psalm 22. But actually, Psalm 22 gets right to the heart of what it means to be God's rescuing King, God's Messiah. So that's where we'll be. We're going to start point one, this model then, of someone who trusts in God but is forsaken by him. Now, we're not going to get every detail here. We're just going to get the shape of the psalm. And I'm sure you'd have got that already through singing it. Basically, the shape goes from gloomy through to happy, with a break. It's quite hard actually to say exactly where. Maybe verse 19, maybe verse 22, where we begin getting a kind of 10, 12, 13 verses of praise. Praise God, which seems a million miles from where we started. Because the first 20 or so verses travel a slope down into gloomier and gloomier territory. There's a kind of chorus which helps us through it. If you look in verse 1, just after the bit Jesus quotes, "Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far away? I'm abandoned." And then the far away thing comes back in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." And again in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off." And if you're emotionally up to it, we're just going to run briefly down that progression of sadness and see how probably you have already felt as you sang this and as you heard this. See how an Old Testament Israelite would have felt reading this. See how we resonate with it. So verses 1 and 2, he's forsaken and there's no answer. Then he thinks about God in verses 3 to 5, and that makes it worse. Verse 3, "You're the one who Israel praises." Why do they do that? Well, verses 4 and 5, they do that because always in the past, if you trust God, then he rescues you. That is just how it works. "And they trusted you," and end of verse 5, "they were not put to shame." And shame is there because it captures the contrast with where he is. This is why it makes it worse. This shouldn't happen. This is wrong. If we're doing the music, there's a kind of huge discordant noise here. This is wrong. He's shouting at God, feel where I am, God. You should be rescuing me. I trust you. But, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. He's scorned and mocked. And anyone who says that words don't hurt, well, they were the bully at school, weren't they, and never the victim. And the words here are hugely cutting. Verse 8, because they attack him at the point he's weak on. He feels abandoned by God, even though he trusts him. And that is what they laugh at him about. It is the bully's skill. Ha, ha, ha. You trust in the Lord, let him deliver him. Verse 8. It is gutting. And then verses 9 and 10 are just pure contrast. We have this cute little baby scene. There's a baby over in the corner over there. And there is a baby who is looked after by its parents, who will be growing up knowing and trusting Jesus. Here is this guy growing up, knowing God. Verse 10, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. All of this is making it worse and worse, and sadder and sadder. And then we get the danger as well. This is from verses 12 down to about verse 18, wherever you think the cheerful bit begins. And here is the real physical danger he's in. And again, you can see that the cogs are working hard. I'm trying to imagine myself as if I was musical, and I don't know how you do this, but this would make a good bit of ballet, verse 12. I don't know if that does anything for you. But here would verse 12 be, with lots of stamping and shrieking and wild kind of pulsing, thumping music, because there is real physical danger. And he's trying to describe it, and the closest he can get is to describe his enemies as frenzied, violent beasts. So imagine, verse 12, being surrounded by bulls. If you've ever seen a bull close to, here is Sunday's bit of useless trivia. I've made this as random as I could. The heaviest bull at the Paris Agricultural Show in 1998 weighed 1,631 kilos. So that is 3,588 pounds if you're American, or in English money, that is 256 stone. Or in the measurement I'm most happy with, that is 24 of me. That is this bull. Now, I guess 3,000 years of French breeding has it improved and kind of beefed up Mr. Bull. But he has pedigree bulls, verse 12. The strong bulls of Bashan surround me. And they are attacking him. And when he's finished describing them as bulls charging at him and knocking him over, he calls them lions in verse 13 or dogs in verse 16. And so we get to verses 14 and 15 and the real low point. And here he is at death's door. The descriptions are really graphic. Poured out like water. And worst of all is the end of verse 15. Is a personal accusation. You lay me in the dust of death. God has done this. I'm not sure I would have had enough kind of faith in God or switched on thinking to still be thinking about God at this point, how low he's got. But he is thinking. And for him, the worst thing of all is that God has abandoned him. He is utterly without God. He trusted God and he is forsaken. And that is the feeling to remember. We will need that later when we get to Jesus. But that is the feeling this psalm is expressing. And the big question, the huge question is, how on earth, if that's resonated even slightly with how we ever feel, how do you get from there to the cheerful part at the end of the psalm? That is the big question, isn't it? And the other side of the gap is just amazing. Just skimming through the cheerful bit, verse 24, we have individual rescue. Verse 26, we have rescue for everyone who is afflicted. They'll eat and be satisfied. Verse 27, we have all of the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations turning to God. And in verse 29, even it looks like those who have died, which is good news for our psalmist, are rescued. So how do you get there? And the answer an Israelite would have been able to give from this psalm is a good one and a helpful one. We can't go into it for long because our answer is going to change. when we've looked through Jesus. But their answer would be, keep praying. Express exactly how you feel. This psalm is really rude about God, actually. But say that and keep coming back to, do not be so far from me. And he actually gets slightly better each time he says it, until eventually he's saying, my help, will you hurry to save me? There's a real kind of hint of hope there. So that's one thing, express how you feel and ask, ask, ask. And the other thing is to think of the future. That is what he does. He thinks of the future, this amazing future described in the second half. Now, the way I've just said that very briefly may sound hugely crass, particularly if the first half of this psalm resonated strongly with you. I think it isn't completely crass. It's still something we can do. But that feeling of slight discomfort is a right one, I think. This psalm doesn't quite fit yet, doesn't snap into place. And particularly you should be worried about the death of this man. If he's been forsaken, if you feel like you're forsaken by God and then you die, how do you get into the second half of the psalm? So those are all the questions we should have. That's the model. So down and down and down, remember the feeling at the bottom, and then this kind of break and confusion, and then this amazing, amazing future of everyone with God at the end. And the big question, how does that work? So second point then, second big point, the forsaken king. That is how it works. That is why this is a royal psalm. This is why it's in this series this summer. Because the king is forsaken. And that begins to provide the answers. And I've got three little subheadings there. So first of all, A, it really is Jesus speaking here. You know, nobody else has ever left a first-person record of their own execution. That is ultimately impossible, isn't it? I'll tell you how it was like as I was executed. You just cannot do it except if you are Jesus. So here is Jesus, and he'll tell you what it was like to be executed. And little point A, you need to know this really is Jesus. So you can see David being puzzled by this. Is this doesn't fit me very well? And everything becomes clear when we go to the New Testament. If you want to turn to Matthew 27, that will help you. But you need to keep a finger in Psalm 22, or maybe even the other way around. But we need both. Matthew 27, which is page 1066. Matthew 27, page 1066. Is it? Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Where was 1066? Somewhere else. Anyway, Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is dying. We're on the cross with Jesus. And verse 46 is where Jesus quotes our psalm, which is actually page 1006. Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is actually the end point of Matthew's use of Psalm 22. We're supposed to get to that quote there and be puzzled. Why is Jesus saying that? Imagine you don't know the whole story of Christianity. Why is Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, we've seen all the way through, everything we know about Jesus is the man who utterly trusts God, who is always right, who never does anything wrong. And now he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're puzzled, and we're good Bible students, so we flick back to Psalm 22, and we begin to read Psalm 22. And as we read Psalm 22, the lights begin to come on. And we see the way Matthew has already woven all of that psalm into our accounts. Again, we can't go through all of it. If you saw Mel Gibson's film, you saw nails hammered through Jesus' hands and feet. Psalm 22 and verse 16. If we're in Matthew 27, then you see verse 35, some soldiers playing a game of dice for his clothes. Psalm 22, exactly. And back in verse 27, we get the equivalent of the bulls. Jesus is in the battalion headquarters. And I don't know how many Roman soldiers makes one herd of bulls when you do the weights, but there is the picture. Jesus surrounded, shoved, beaten, mocked. It's all there. And the descriptions of Jesus as thirsty, with his strength dried up, going down to death. It is all there. Perhaps most striking of all for me is verse 43 of Matthew. And I just wonder if they did this deliberately and how stupid they are if they did. So if I read verse 33 and you look at verse 8 in Psalm 22. So everyone's fingers managing. This is as close as we get to something to keep you awake on a hot evening. Looking at verse 8 of Psalm 22, here is verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Striking, isn't it? The word desires has to turn into the word delights, but that's the same root, isn't it? That as Jesus is dying, they mock him, possibly even remembering words from when they were in the synagogue. Jesus, you idiot, you're just like that bloke in Psalm 22. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Jesus claims the words of Psalm 22 as his own, and when we go back and check, we find they really are. They really are. Waiting for 1,000 years for Jesus to snap into them and show what they really meant. And I haven't got time to hammer it home tonight, but it should be done, shouldn't it? You should do it to yourself. This is extraordinary. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus lived. So I don't know, imagine William the Conqueror writing about the day when Britain finally drags itself into the Federalist European Union, or whatever you think will happen in 2066. Or imagine being a girl called Molly. Now, this is a test of your cultural British background, specifically Irish. Imagine you're a girl called Molly, born tomorrow. Your surname is Malone. You grew up in Dublin. Your parents are fishmongers. Do anyone know what I'm talking about? Some people. Good. You begin in 20 years' time. Barrow business is popular in Dublin. And you have a catchy catchphrase that says, alive, alive, oh. And you wander around. How do you and your friends feel when you catch a fever? Do you know how the thing goes? No one could save her. She died of a fever. That was the end of Molly. Someone's explained to Kev. Thank you very much. This psalm was well known as Jesus is born. It's been around for 1,000 years as Jesus heads to the cross. And then he fulfills it, he lives it, he dies it exactly. I think that is very striking, isn't it? And the point isn't just to go, wow, historically, that's amazing. The point is, this really is Jesus, which means, second little subpoint, Jesus really is forsaken. Jesus really is forsaken. That was the big point of the psalm for the guy who trusted God. It's the big thing we need to know about Jesus. He really is forsaken. So you could go home and you could read through the psalm again, and you could make yourself hear Jesus' voice. Imagine you were interviewing him. So Jesus, what did it feel like to be on the cross? How did it go? Do you want to tell us something of what it was like? Don't hold back. And he doesn't. And this is what it felt like. Do you remember the lowest point? That is what it felt like for Jesus to be on the cross. He really was forsaken. And of course, much, much worse for Jesus than for any normal Israelite. Jesus had trusted in God perfectly. Jesus had known God from eternity. And now he is forsaken. Jesus wasn't just, born trusting God humanly. He always had since time began. The step isn't just from King David to worm. Imagine the step from God to worm. So we're in our heads. We need to get, he is forsaken. Forsaken. Jesus really, really was forsaken. I thought what Iftikhar said was really interesting. That to say Jesus didn't really die cuts right at the heart of the whole Christian message, doesn't it? What a misunderstanding to have. And that is the thing this psalm wants to get straight. Jesus was this man as he died. He really died. He was really cut off from God. He was utterly, utterly abandoned. And the point of this then isn't just to raise sympathy, though I guess we might feel that for Jesus. We're going to go one more cross-reference into the New Testament again. I'll try and get the page number right. To see how the New Testament explains Jesus' journey from forsaken through to the end of the psalm. Please turn to page 1204, which should be Hebrews chapter 2. Is everyone doing okay with the heat? Does everyone know where we are? So we've said it had a model psalm where you go down and then come back. It didn't quite work. We've said Jesus is the one in the psalm and he is utterly forsaken and dead. And we want to know how on earth do you get to the other side of the psalm? So little point C, a real way from forsaken to family. It was really Jesus. He was really forsaken, and there is a real way from forsaken to family. Hebrews chapter 2, if you've got it there, our psalm pops up in verse 12. Verse 12, one of the first of the happy verses. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Why would Jesus be so happy after such a horrible death? And how on earth can he have brothers to be happy with, to praise God with? So roll back through Hebrews. We're going to start from pick it up at verse 9 of chapter 2. We're talking about Jesus and his death. Jesus dies. Jesus is made a little lower than the angels, which is a bit of an understatement compared to Psalm 22. And then look what happened after that. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So remember the feeling at the bottom of the slope down. That is Jesus, forsaken, dying. And now Hebrews 2, that is Jesus tasting death for everyone. And verses 10 and 11 move towards the happy section of the psalm and blow our minds on the way. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, by whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus' death, far from being the great scandal and horror that it looks like, is actually God's fitting idea to bring many sons, meaning men and women, as children of God, to glory. So did you get the movement for Jesus? Jesus dies, and because he is Jesus, he doesn't stay dead. So he dies in verse 15 or whatever of our psalm, and he's back again by verse 22. He has risen from death, he has tasted death, and then crowned with glory and honor. But the amazing thing here is that if you are Jesus, you can bring with you many sons to glory. And by verse 11, you can be not ashamed to call them, let's say us, if we are believers in Jesus, not ashamed to call us brothers, because he was really forsaken, so there's a real way across. Let's try and put that together with some of Psalm 2 from last week. I hope if you weren't there, you'll catch some of it at least. There are a lot of similar words at the end of Psalm 2 and the end of Psalm 22. At the end of Psalm 2, good people are turning, that's always encouraging. At the end of Psalm 2, Jesus stands as king of all the earth, of the ends of the earth. There's a different word for families, but of all the nations. This is the picture at the end of Psalm 22. They're all there, but they're not there as God's friends. They're there as God's enemies. That is the big difference between Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. That is the big thing that has changed since the king was forsaken and died. Psalm 2, the king is big and strong and crushing his enemies over all the earth. Psalm 22, after he has died, the king is there with them as his brothers, welcoming men and women of all nations. And the only hint in Psalm 2 was that you had to seek refuge in the Son. That is the very last verse of Psalm 2. And with only the information of Psalm 2, that sounds like the very last thing you'd want to do. In Psalm 2, the king is where your problem is. He's the judge, he's the punisher. It was brutal last week. Of all the places to run to, why run? Why run to the judge? This is schoolboy idiocy. Don't know if you had that opportunity at your school. This is my 10 minutes of executive power in about my whole life. Actually, I don't know if your school did this. Give pupils executive power. I think it's a very stupid thing to do, even if it's just making a milk monitor or whatever. But we really had the opportunity to learn useful workplace skills like tyranny and graft and corruption. And at my school really went for it. And we had badges and we had power and we had bureaucracy and little forms to fill in and punishment. And we had a name. And our name was the Vice Squad. How is that for a name? And our job, my 10 minutes of power, was to go and hunt pupils, other people at the school who might be doing something wrong. And basically, because it was all about graft and corruption, the idea was never to catch anyone, because that would be bad, you'd become unpopular, that would be, you know, that would be a shame. So the whole thing was, you see the Vice Squad coming, and you know, and they are talking very loudly, and you look at them and you run away. And I made it all the way to the end of my year doing that duty, and on my last day, some idiot ran towards me. And, you know, literally ran up to me and basically gave me his name. And, you know, and what a stupid thing to do when the judge, the authority, you know, however stupid and little and teenage it was, is coming towards you. Why run to the judge? Why seek refuge in the sun? You know, all you've done in Psalm 22 is add one more crime, become a bull, a lion, and a dog, and kill God's son. Well, what has happened in the movement of Psalm 22 is that Jesus has tasted death. He has tasted forsakenness. That would be the word in Psalm 22. He's forsaken, which is the consequences of that rebellion in Psalm 2. Turn your back on God, be forsaken by him, and ultimately feel like the guy in Psalm 22, which is what we all deserve. But Jesus tasted that forsakenness and died and rose from death. So if you like, he kind of steps over the two sides of the psalm. And Hebrews 2 tells us he brings with him many sons. He's been forsaken for you, tasted it for you. So when Iftikhar accepted Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, and did you hear the phrase Iftikhar said? That Jesus died for his sins. That is the hop from one side of the psalm to the other. Jesus tasted death for you. And the vision at the end of Psalm 22 is bigger than anyone I managed to have. Of every family, this is verse 27, of all the nations worshipping before you. I struggle to imagine my family worshipping before God, let alone that would be extended to, well, every Muslim, as we heard, with all those barriers and misunderstandings, but it is. There is no barrier in a punishment of God. There is no barrier in a death that needs to be paid that Jesus hasn't stepped across. He really died. So anyone you speak to could come to the Son and find refuge and could, in the words of verse 27, remember and turn to the Lord and worship him. So there is our forsaken King. It really is Jesus. He really tasted death for us. So there really is a way from forsaken to family with him.